Amen. All right. The Lord stop the rain.
Amen.
So I pray that continue. Let's all open our Bibles this afternoon to Hebrews chapter 11. I'm going to bring a message today that I believe I'm going to title Parents of Heroes. In Hebrews 11, we find what is called by many the Great Hall of Faith, in which the entire chapter actually is devoted to presenting a long list of the heroes of faith, heroes of the Bible, who serve as examples for us to follow in our walk of faith. Verse 1 of chapter 12 calls these heroes a great cloud of witnesses. Great cloud of witnesses who through faith, Paul says in verse 33 of chapter 11, subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. And then in chapter 12, verse 1, Paul says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about, surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. That, by the way, as I pointed out before, is not to say that those heroes of faith are now in heaven watching and looking down on us, observing our actions, but that the scriptural records of their testimonies stand actually as examples to us of how we also are to live by faith and gain the victory in our own lives. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Seeing we also are compassed about so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. And so we are to learn from this great hall of faith. We're to look to the testimonies of these great heroes of the faith as examples for us all to follow in our own walk with the Lord Jesus as we keep our eyes on him. Some of these examples that we read about in chapter 11 are more famous than others. Some of them stand a little bit more in the background in the scriptural narrative. I'm not enjoying fame or fortune, but enjoying something that's far more important, and that is recognition and praise from God. And so in this great hall of faith in chapter 11 of Hebrews, we first read of the faith of Abel, and then that of Enoch, and then that of Noah, and then the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And then we come to verse 23, where we read as follows. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hid three months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. This is one of those verses in the Bible that we might tend to pass over and not give it a second thought. But please notice here that while this verse mentions one of the greatest heroes in all the Bible, Moses, one of the greatest of all the prophets, the man of whom God said to his siblings, Aaron and Miriam, in Numbers chapter 12, when they grumbled against Moses, God said to them, he rebuked them and said, hear now my words, if there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and will speak unto him in a dream. But he said, my servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house, God said of Moses. With him I'll speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, face to face, and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. God asked Aaron and Miriam, why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? That's how highly the Lord spoke of Moses to Aaron and Miriam. Moses is one of the greatest heroes of all the Bible. But this verse, verse 23, is not about Moses. It's about the faith of Moses' parents, who aren't even named here in this chapter. But they are mentioned here. They're not named, but they are, and so is their great faith. The text here says that they saw that he was a proper child. In the martyr Stephen's account of Israel's history before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 7, verse 20 of that chapter, Stephen interprets that same word proper about Moses as exceeding fair when he described the baby Moses, exceeding fair. And so also that word in Hebrews 11, verse 23, that word proper, actually means that Moses was actually an especially beautiful child, beautiful to behold. John Gill suggests that Moses' parents saw in the infant Moses the surpassing favor of God and the future deliverer who would lead Israel back to the promised land. That may well be true. The Lord may have revealed that to them. The text does not say that. But whatever they saw in Moses, we know from their mention here in this hall of faith that they had faith in God to protect him and to protect them as they protected Moses from the king's edict. They disobeyed the king's command. And they hid Moses for 3 months. Stephen says in Acts chapter 7 that they hid him in his father's house. Stephen gives us that detail. Which they did, as we see here, quote, because they saw he was a proper child. And they were not afraid of the king's commandment. Which, to understand better, we need to turn back to Exodus chapter 1, please. Exodus chapter 1. In the closing chapters of Genesis, we read the story of Joseph and his brothers, who sold Joseph into slavery into Egypt, where God then raised up Joseph, we know to be the second most powerful man in Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. And then in a very emotional, tender, and tearful scene, after Joseph's 11 brothers, the sons of Jacob, came down to Egypt to buy bread, Joseph then revealed to them who he was, which scared them to death, of course, as they bowed down to him. But as Joseph later said to them when they finally begged his forgiveness, he said, they meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to save Jacob's whole family alive where they could be nurtured and grow into a mighty nation in the land of Egypt. So that's leading up to this chapter. So we read then in Exodus chapter 1, starting in verse 8. Now there rose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. Verse 9, he said unto his people, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies, and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Verse 11, Therefore they did set over them taskmasters, to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they, the Egyptians, were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. Verse 15, and the king of Egypt spake unto the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Shiprah, and the name of the other Puah. And he said, when ye do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. But, we read here, the midwives feared God, and did not, as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive, little boys. That, of course, is one of the first great examples in the Bible of civil disobedience. And an illustration of the principle that Peter and John exclaim in Acts chapter 5 that we must obey God rather than men. However, Pharaoh heard about their failure to follow his command. So we read in verse 18. The king of Egypt called for the midwives and said unto them, why have you done this thing and have saved the men children alive? And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively and are delivered ere or before the midwives come in unto them. Verse 20, therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. It came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses. Some try to say that the midwives did nothing wrong here and were just telling the truth to Pharaoh. Personally, I'd say, based on what we read in verse 17, that says point blank, the midwives disobeyed the edict, but saved the children alive, I would say that while the midwives definitely did no wrong here, it's not because they told Pharaoh the truth. Here we see another important principle put into action, I believe, that we should take notice of. But we ought never apply for selfish gain And that principle is that the wicked have no right to the truth. The wicked have no right to the truth. The Lord Jesus himself makes that point in Matthew chapter 13, verse 11, in the parable of the sower. When after his disciples asked him why he speaks in parables, he replied, "Because it is given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." They don't have a right to the truth. First, God's truth we know is concealed from the wicked who have no interest in obeying it. But then secondly, we also know that in some circumstances, God himself will send deception to the wicked. As we read that God sent a lying spirit in the mouth of King Ahab's false prophets to entice him to go out to battle to be killed. And we also read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we know that upon those who have no love of the truth, Paul says, "For this cause God shall send them strong delusion." That they should believe a lie. God will send strong delusion. That they should believe a lie. That they all might be damned, Paul says, who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. The point is that here and elsewhere the Bible teaches that the wicked have no right to the truth. In an application of that principle, if an evil ruler or a government agent or even a burglar or a home invader wants to kill or do harm to someone unlawfully, tyrannically, then it is right, it is righteous to conceal the truth from or even lie to such a perpetrator to protect the innocent. It's the right thing to do. That has application, of course, in other situations as well, but as stated, that principle can never be used for personal gain because then you become the wicked. You can't do that. Verse 22, "And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, Every son that's born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive." First here, the midwives disobeyed this wicked edict of Pharaoh. And then also, it appears that they in fact lied to Pharaoh so they could continue to protect the innocent Hebrew babies from slaughter. And the text here says how and why they did this, which is because they feared God. Verse 21, "It came to pass because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses." As mentioned last week in the message, all through the Bible, and countless verses actually, in the Old Testament books of history and wisdom and the Psalms and prophets, as in the New Testament as well, we read that God's people are exhorted and directed to seek and to walk in the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord, which doesn't mean just a healthy respect of God, as some false teachers claim. It means the fear of God. It means the fear of the consequences of sin for walking in disobedience, both in this life and for us, possibly even at the judgment seat of Christ. That's the fear of the Lord. Back to the text here. Keep a marker in Exodus chapter 1. Turn over to Proverbs 29. We read here in Exodus 1 verse 21 that God blessed the midwives because they feared God. But not only did they fear God, they feared God more than they feared the king, more than what man could do to them. I mention this verse now and then, Proverbs 29, verse 25, which says, "The fear of man bringeth a snare." Proverbs 29, verse 25, "The fear of man bringeth a snare," trap. "But whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe." We are not to fear man. But as mentioned last time, when we let the fear of man guide our steps, we fall into a trap. But notice how this verse 25 ties into the very next verse. Verse 26 says, "Many seek the ruler's favor, but every man's judgment cometh from the Lord." I suggest that it's no coincidence that verse 26 follows verse 25. I believe these two verses actually go hand in hand. They go together like two peas in a pod, as the saying goes. In a sense, verse 26 expands on, and I think explains, the writer's meaning in verse 25. "Many seek the ruler's favor because they fear the government more than they fear God." But throughout the Bible, we see that as the devil uses corrupt rulers and wicked governments against God's people are supposed to fear God more than they fear the king, as we see that the midwives in Egypt did. I think it's possible that perhaps even as Solomon wrote this proverb, presuming it was Solomon, he may have in fact have had the midwives in Egypt in Exodus chapter 1 in mind, as they feared God more than Pharaoh. Or perhaps he had Rahab in mind, maybe, who again, by the way, lied to the government agents of Jericho to protect the Israelite spies that Joshua had sent out. No, they ran off. They went that way when she was hiding them on her roof. Lied to the men of Jericho. And so the wicked have no right to the truth. Illustrated again there. Back to Exodus. Now to chapter 2 of Exodus. We are to fear God and are not to fear what any ruler can do to us for choosing to obey God rather than the ruler. And that is also why the parents of Moses are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. Because they feared God instead of Pharaoh. We read in Hebrews 11:23 that by faith they hid Moses, seeing he was a proper child. Quite possibly, again, seeing in him a special divine purpose. And they were not afraid of the king's commandment, we read there. They feared God, they didn't fear the king. We read more of their story here in Exodus chapter 2, verse 1. There went a man of the house of Levi, and took to wife a daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw him, that he was a goodly child, again, that means he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could not longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes and daubed it with slime and with pitch and put the child therein. She laid it in the flags by the river's brink. And his sister stood afar off to wit or to know what would be done to him. The daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked along by the river's side. And when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept. And she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go to call thee a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for thee?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." The maid went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, "Take this child away and nurse it for me, and I'll give thee thy wages." So Pharaoh's daughter adopted the child. And the woman, who is Moses' mother, took the child and nursed it. And the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses. And she said, "Because I drew him out of the water." Just as Moses' parents are not named, we're not given their names in Hebrews chapter 11, neither are their names given here. We have to turn over to the lineages given in chapter 6 of Exodus to find out that their names are actually Amram, Moses' father, and Jochebed, his mother. Amram and Jochebed were people of great faith, which is why they actually were included in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. We know faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. They saw that this child had special favor from God. And these two, Amram and Jochebed, were both of the tribe of Levi. As people of faith, they no doubt knew God's word, especially they would have known God's word that was given to Abraham, that the children of Israel would be in Egypt for 400 years, and they would come back out of Egypt at that time after 400 years. They also would probably have known that 400 years had expired, and it was about time to come out of Egypt. They knew a great leader was needed, and they apparently knew, perhaps, that Moses was to be that leader, which is why I believe the text here indicates that they put this little ark that they made for Moses right where Pharaoh's daughter would find it. The text doesn't say that little ark floated downstream to a place near Pharaoh's palace like they show in Cecil B. DeMille's Hollywood version of this story. Verse 3 says Moses' mother hid the little ark in the flags. It reads, by the river's brink. Verse 5 says Pharaoh's daughter found the little ark in those very same flags. Or reads, by the river bank. I don't think I'm reading too much into this story to say that Moses' mother put this little ark with Moses right inside where Pharaoh's daughter would find it because they had faith to believe that God had a special purpose for the child Moses. I also don't think I'm making too much of a stretch to say that as God's elect today, that we should have the faith to believe that God has a special purpose for our children as well. And then to have the faith to raise them accordingly. At the very minimum, we need to have faith to believe God's word. As it says in Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6, that we are to train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Proverbs 22, verse 6. Train up a child in the way he should go. When he is old, he will not depart from it. Parents need to have faith to believe that. Many expositors and commentators are quick to point out that this verse is not a hard and fast promise, but it is expressed as a general maxim, general principle that's true in most cases, but to which there are exceptions. Following that typical view and having observed over the years what happens in many Christian families who seem to do their best to raise their children in the nurturing and admonition of the Lord, only to see them appear to abandon the faith in their late teens and 20s, I have taken that same position toward this passage in times past. But now in my life, looking back at the mistakes I made raising our children and wishing I'd done things differently, I now think that the reason some are quick to allow for exceptions to this proverb is due to a faulty definition of this phrase stated here as train up a child. The Hebrew word here translated, one word translated as train up, actually means much more than mere teaching, as, for instance, John Gill explains it. Teaching in itself is sadly more than many parents even take time to do, leaving that job to others. But to train up a child, as conveyed in this verse, does not mean educating your children, has nothing to do with providing positive affirmation or building self-esteem. In this verse, I believe it also has nothing to do here with discipline or chastening for disobedience, as is necessary and crucial when children rebel or disobey, which they will do because they're sinners. They will do that. However, discipline and chastening and the use of the rod, as important as that is a different proverb, and it's a different focus from what's taught in this verse. Far too many zealous, fundamental, Bible-believing Christian parents emphasize and rely more than they should, I believe, on the rod of correction, while wholly failing to invest the time, the patience, and the communication it takes to train up their children. And that, I believe, is one thing that causes children to rebel in their later years, among other things as well. Amram and Jochebed had faith. And just like Abraham and all the people of true faith, they put their faith into action, and they obeyed God rather than men. Faith that saves, by the way, we know is faith that produces works. And it takes work to raise godly children for God's purposes. It takes work to homeschool your children rather than to turn them over to the public schools, which we know these days are nothing more than the government's atheist mind control and social conditioning centers designed to ruin a child's faith. Which is why Proverbs 19, verse 27 says, "Cease, my son, to hear the instruction that causeth to err from the words of knowledge." I think that could be applied today. Keep your children out of the public school system at any cost. To train up a child means far more than chastening when they rebel. It means far more than just teaching them to mindlessly perform on command out of fear, just like you can train a horse or a dog. While our children must be taught to obey their parents, our primary goal here is to produce godly children who know the Savior and who obey their parents out of their fear of God, not their fear of man or of their dad. So our job is to instill in our children a fear of God and a knowledge of the Savior. So back to that verse, Proverbs 22, verse 6. Train up a child in the way he should go. When he is old, he will not depart from it. That word translated there as train up is the Hebrew kanak. It's used only 5 times in 4 verses in the Old Testament. And the word does not mean to teach, but it means to dedicate or to consecrate something to the Lord. That's what that word means. In Deuteronomy 20, verse 5, that word is used in reference to consecrating or dedicating a man's house. And the officer shall speak unto the people, saying, "What man is there that hath built a new house and hath not dedicated it?" That's that word kanak, translated train up in Proverbs. It means to dedicate. "Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man dedicate it," consecrate it to the Lord. The word is used in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 63, and 2 Chronicles 7, verse 5, in reference to Solomon's dedication of the temple. We read in 2 Chronicles 7, verse 5, "And King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep, So the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. That's that same word, dedicated. So as that word applies in Proverbs 22, verse 6, which is central and key to the topic of raising godly children, that phrase, train up a child, actually has to do with dedicating the children to the Lord. Dedicating our children that God has entrusted us with back to Him, for them to serve Him. Adam Clark points out in his commentary that very premise. He says, in commenting on this verse in Proverbs, he says, Kanak, which we translate train up or initiate, signifies also to dedicate, and is often used for the consecrating of anything, house, or person to the service of God. Dedicate, therefore, in the first instance, your child to God, and nurse, teach, and discipline him as God's child, whom he has entrusted to your care. Good advice. These things observed and illustrated by your own conduct, the child, you have God's word for it, will never depart from the path of life. So to train up a child in the way he should go means to consecrate him, or to dedicate him in the way he should go, which is not to simply perform on command, but to serve the Lord. That's the way he should go. Which I believe is actually precisely how that faith of Amram and Jochebed was demonstrated. They dedicated their child to the Lord. As also, by the way, we know Old Testament prophet Samuel's mother, Hannah, also dedicated Samuel to the Lord from the womb to serve the Lord. And as soon as he was old enough, she took her firstborn son, Samuel, to Eli, the priest, and left him there in Shiloh to serve the Lord. And then we know the Lord blessed her with many more children. And so, following up or pursuant to that definition, if parents will consecrate their and dedicate their children to serve the Lord rather than just to serve them, the results from doing so will be far more permanent and lasting. And when he is old, he'll not depart from it. As Christian parents, that should be our goal for each of our children, to produce godly children who know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and their Lord, and who therefore endeavor to obey their parents out of their fear of God, out of their commitment to the Lord Jesus, not out of their fear of man. Which, by the way, is something that a child cannot and will never produce within himself. This can only be achieved by the husband and the wife working together in unison and as an undivided, united front, devoting their lives and their marriage to implementing the principles of Christian parenting found in God's Word. It's the only way this can be done. Training up a child means setting a proper example for him. And that proper example starts with what the midwives in Exodus chapter 1 and Moses' parents in Exodus chapter 2 had. They feared God more than they feared man. Exodus chapter 1 verse 21, it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses. If you want God to build your house, then I suggest that you start with the fear of God. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, and all through the Bible, God's people are directed to seek and to walk in the fear of the Lord. Meaning again, the fear of the consequences of disobedience. Children need to see the fear of God in their parents. Christians who do not fear the consequences of disobeying God, perhaps thinking that God's grace sets them free to disobey Him, to disregard God's clear commands, those kind of parents are most foolishly deceiving themselves. Husbands who think they're free to mistreat their wives and treat them as inferiors are fooling themselves. And Peter says their prayers will not even be heard. And beyond that, they are raising sons who will follow their example. On the other hand, wives who think they are free to disregard God's clear commands to submit themselves to their husbands, even as unto the Lord, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, that they are commanded to, in fact, reverence them, their husbands, as Paul says in verse 33 of that chapter, acknowledging that God has placed them under their husband's authority. Such wives are also fooling themselves to the destruction of their own households, the Bible says. As we read in Proverbs 14, verse 1, every wise woman buildeth her house, but the foolish plucketh it down with her hands. She destroys her own household by setting a horrible example for the children to be rebellious also, and to disobey both her and her husband. We read all through the Bible that God's people are to seek and to walk in the fear of the Lord, meaning in the fear of the consequences of disobedience. Those that have no such fear, whether they're husbands or wives, need to examine themselves and see if they're truly in the faith. Training up a child means setting a proper example for him. Children need to see the fear of God in their parents. Amram and Jochebed were included in the Great Hall of Faith because they were two champions of faith who believed God and were therefore mightily used by God to raise up a deliverer, having given birth to the greatest prophet of the Old Testament, whom God used to deliver Israel out of bondage in Egypt and to the Promised Land. In our children's lives, the most powerful and most influential people on earth are not politicians or world rulers. They are not CEOs of great industries or the stock fund managers on Wall Street. The most powerful and most influential people on earth in our children's lives, and in other ways as well, to influence society at large, are Christian parents of faith who determine that their primary goal for each of their children should be to produce godly children who know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and their Lord, and who therefore endeavor to obey their parents out of the fear of God, not out of their fear of man or of dad or of mom. And this can only be achieved by the husband and the wife working together in unison as an undivided, united front. Today, the main message of the day is this: train up a child in the way he should go. Dedicate, consecrate your child to the Lord. When he is old, he will not depart from it. Definition of training in that verse, again, is consecrating and dedicating our children to serve the Lord, to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and their Lord, and to enjoy Him forever. That takes a dad that's on his knees or on his face every day, praying for God to bring his children to the cross that they may be saved. Praying also for the Lord through the Holy Spirit and by His grace to empower him and to enable him to teach his children and to be the godly example of a Christian dad that his children need to see. It also takes a mother who is likewise every day in prayer for her children, for her husband, and also for herself, that the Lord will by His grace empower and enable her to submit to her husband and to reverence him as God commands, so that she will not in any way set an example for her children of challenging their father's authority. Great way to tear down your own house. The parents' first priority in raising their children is to bring them to salvation in Christ. And our primary duty as parents is to show our children their sin and thereby to lead them to the cross, to lead them to Calvary, which is what we're going to sing after prayer, hymn number 124, Lead Me to Calvary. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I pray that you'll drive this message home to those who need to hear it. And Lord, I just pray that you would open ears to hear this message and that it would bear fruit. We love you, Lord, and praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.